Well, in this section of Deuteronomy, verses 15 of chapter 23 to verse 7 of chapter 24 are Moses' exposition of the eighth commandment, which commands us, "You shall not steal." This begs the question, what does stealing mean? A simple definition might be, well, taking what belongs to someone else without their permission. But is that a satisfactory definition? Are there ever times when it's okay to take from others without having first asked their permission? Or does this command perhaps have a broader application than taking only a person's possessions, which is what we normally think of when we think of not stealing? So these are questions that this commandment raises to our minds. And in some measure, Moses answers these questions by providing examples of how this commandment may apply to the lives of the Israelites who are about to enter the promised land and to settle into their inheritance in that land that God had told Abraham his descendants would receive. I think that while there is a diverse range of instruction given in these verses that I've read to you, they can be gathered together under three headings. I want to consider firstly with you the fact that this passage addresses what we would expect it to address under such a command, and that is personal property. It addresses personal property, stealing from another. It does it, though, in perhaps an interesting way. For example, one of the examples that Moses gives is the charging of interest to a brother. We wouldn't perhaps immediately think of that as being stealing, but that's what Moses considers it to be when he addresses this instruction in this section of his exposition of the Ten Commandments. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. That, by which he means, that is normally lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, he says, but you may not charge your brother interest. A brother who is in need and needs to borrow something, borrow some money, borrow some food, with the intention of paying it back later, should not be expected to pay back over and above what he needed at the time. He was not to be charged interest. To charge interest would be to be stealing from your brother. That's what Moses is saying in this passage. And then he gives another example of a way in which we might steal from a brother. The eating of grapes and grain. It's a very interesting one, isn't it? And some of you probably would think, hey, this sounds really good. I can walk through my neighbor's field. I can walk through his vineyard. I can eat my fill of grapes, as many as I wish. And that's okay. I don't have to ask his permission. I don't have to find who's the owner of this this vineyard, knock on his door and say, well, I'm going for a walk through your vineyard today. Do you mind if I eat a few grapes? No, you can do that. And it's not stealing. You can eat the grapes, as many as you like. You can stuff yourself full of grapes and have your fill of them, God says to the Israelites. But you cannot put any in your bag. In other words, they can have what they need to eat, but they can't, in effect, harvest their neighbor's vineyard. That would be taking grapes off the vine, putting it in a bag, taking it home and making a nice glass of wine from it, or something like that. No, you're not to do that. Or going through their grain field, you can pluck the ears with your hand. You remember the story of the disciples doing that. they went through a field. And they were plucking the ears of grain, and they were rubbing them with their hands, and they were eating them. And the Pharisees took great issue with them over what they were doing, but it wasn't because they were walking through the neighbor's grain field, nor was it anything to do with the fact that they were plucking the grain and eating it without having asked permission. Now, that was all fine. The problem the Pharisees had was that they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And therefore, by plucking and grinding, they were harvesting. They were doing work that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. The point that we are addressing here is that to take the grapes off the vine and eat them, to take the grain from the field and eat it, was fine. It's not stealing. But to put a sickle into the neighbor's standing grain was to harvest it. To gather it like that would have been stealing. So God is making this provision. He's saying, if you're hungry as you're passing through a neighbor's field, by all means, take what you need to satisfy your hunger. That's fine. But don't take more than you need. That would be stealing. Or a third example that Moses gives to the children of Israel is that they were not to take a pledge of something that was necessary for life. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. Now, we're, I guess, not so familiar with hand mills and millstones, but these were things that would have been used every single day except the Sabbath day. They would be used to make their daily bread. And therefore, to take something like that as a guarantee that a loan would be repaid, for example, that's what is the idea here. You're taking a pledge, you're taking a down payment, a guarantee that something that you've borrowed will be brought back. Something that you've loaned will be repaid. It must not be something that is required for life. Jesus gives another example that if someone borrows gives as a pledge their cloak, then that must be given back at the end of the day because they would sleep in their cloak to keep themselves warm at night. Again, it's something that is necessary for life. To take something like that as a pledge would be stealing. Well, all of those really aren't things that we would normally think of as being stealing, are they? So how could we summarize what Moses is saying here? Remember, this isn't an exhaustive list. Moses hasn't said, in giving these examples, everything that could be said about stealing personal property from another person. But what could we say about these things? What principle do they present to us that might be helpful to us? Because I don't suppose any of you are in any particular danger of taking someone's millstone as a pledge. I also doubt very much that you're in very much danger of reaping someone's grain harvest or eating too many grapes from their vines. But that might be your particular thing. The point here, though, is that Moses is saying stealing includes taking advantage of another for personal gain. Taking advantage of another for personal gain. How do we respond to that? What is the answer to that temptation of taking advantage of another to benefit myself, charging interest to my brother so that I benefit? I gave him $10, I'm going to get the $11 back because I'm charging 10% interest. I'm taking advantage of my brother's need for personal gain, aren't I, when I do that? Well, what's the answer? Well, one answer would be to learn contentment. to be content. This is what Paul writes to Timothy on this theme in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verses 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we should learn contentment. If we're content with what we have, if we're content with God's provision for us, then we won't be in so much danger of being grasping, taking advantage someone else's need to gain for ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 13, similarly, we read in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we're to trust God's provision. Paul said that he had learned to be content in any situation that he found himself in. He had learned to be content in times of poverty. And he had learned to be content in times of riches. Now that seems a kind of a strange sort of thing to say, isn't it? Who wouldn't be content in a time of riches? But have you ever noticed that the more you have, the more you want? You never quite have enough to really satisfy you. There's always that little bit more that would make life so much more comfortable than you currently are, so much better off than you currently are. And of course, you can explain it in all kinds of wonderfully spiritual ways. How much more I could do for others if only I had this pay rise now. If only I could get this little bit more now. You see, we need to learn contentment in riches as well as in poverty, in whatever situation, and our lives change. We go through seasons of need and we go through seasons of plenty, and there's an ebb and flow in our lives that Paul talks about in terms of whole churches going through different seasons. A whole church can be in need at one time, and other churches rally around them and help them out in their time of need. And then they go through a time of prosperity, and then it's their turn to give and give again, isn't it? So Moses is saying to the Israelites, don't take advantage of one another for personal gain. Be content in God's provision for you. So stealing, it naturally speaks to us about personal property. But it also speaks more broadly than that. So in the second place, I want you to consider that Moses is talking to the Israelites here about personal freedom as well. He's talking about personal freedom. He begins this section with an interesting couple of verses, verses 15 and 16, where he says to them, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Here's a runaway slave, and he's come to you. You're not to hand him back over to his master, Moses says. To do so would be to wrong him. To do so would be to steal his freedom from him. Now, it's an interesting thing, because in the Bible we have lots of talk about slavery, and a lot of it is instructions on how to treat slaves, and none of it really speaks about freeing slaves. And yet here's a situation where God clearly demonstrates that it is not his will that a man be enslaved. And if a man gains his freedom, then don't enslave him again. The slave who has escaped must not be returned to slavery. Now, we need to understand that what Moses is speaking about here is almost certainly someone, a slave who has escaped from a foreign nation and has come to Israel. The whole language is that of Israel as a whole rather than a family in particular. He shall dwell with you in your midst is the kind of language which speaks of Israel as a nation. He is a slave. He's run away. He's come to Israel. Israel is a place where a runaway slave can feel safe. Israel is a place where a runaway slave will be given a place. He'll be able to choose which tribe of Israel will he live among. He can choose. And they must allow him to settle down among them. They must not send him back. Now, we must understand, you see, that the laws of Israel concerning slaves within Israel was quite different from the laws of those around them. And every few years, a slave had the opportunity for freedom in Israel. In the Jubilee year, they were to be set free from their slavery. In other words, when someone was sold into slavery, or usually it was a matter of them selling themselves into slavery because of severe poverty, it was the only way that they could stay alive was to sell themselves into slavery. Really, they were hiring themselves to someone for a specific length of time, at the end of which they would be free again. So it was quite a different situation to be a slave within Israel from what it would have been being a slave outside of Israel. And God is providing this legislation that a man may gain their freedom from an oppressive slavery that would never have given it to them itself. Another interesting example concerning personal freedom is found at the beginning of chapter 24 in verse 5, in that last little section. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So he is a newly married man. Let's say he's a newly married man in his 20s, a young man, and the army is off to war. Well, in Israel, they didn't have a standing army as such. Everyone aged between 20 and 60 could be called up to the army. They were the army. So here were normal farming men, smallholders, lifestylers, who were used to following the plough through the field rather than holding spears and bows and arrows and swords. But when there was a need, they would rally together and they would fight in the name of the Lord. But if a man was newly married, he was not to be called up to service, either in the army or any other public duty. In other words, some other duty that might be imposed upon someone, drawing them away from their home for a period of service. That would be to steal from them the enjoyment of that first year of marriage. It might even result in a husband being stolen from his wife if they were to be killed in battle. So there was this period, a year in which they were to be free, and to take them in that year was to be stealing from them their freedom. And then there's a final example that is given, very similar in some ways to the first, and the first and the last of these examples form a kind of a bracket around this section. In verse 7 of chapter 24, it says, "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. No one may enslave another by force." Someone may feel compelled to sell themselves into slavery, but no one could take another person and sell them into slavery or make them a slave. So again, these are examples applying the commandment, "You shall not steal," to aspects of personal freedom. What's the overriding principle that is being taught here? Well, it is the principle of avoiding being inconsiderate of the life of another. Stealing another's freedom is being inconsiderate of their life, of their needs, whether it's in relation to slavery or this newly married man. They have freedoms that they should enjoy, and those should be taken into consideration. What is the antidote to the temptation to be inconsiderate of others in our relationship to other people, to not think through how our behavior and our demands may impact upon their lives and effectively steal from them their freedom in some way or another? How are we to have an antidote to this lack of consideration of the life and freedom of others? Well, the key word really is compassion. To have compassion on others. If we are a people who are compassionate, we are a people who are looking out for the needs of others and seeking to minister to the needs of others, aren't we? If we're people who are full of compassion, as Jesus so often is recorded as being moved with compassion because someone is sick, moved with compassion because someone is diseased, moved with compassion because they're disabled, moved with compassion because they're blind, not physically now, I'm talking spiritually, they're not understanding the world around them, they're not understanding their own condition, they're not understanding their own hearts. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the Saviour, the Deliverer, had come to Jerusalem and they didn't know it, they hadn't understood it. And he was moved with compassion for them because of their spiritual blindness. This compassionate heart will be the antidote to a lack of consideration for those around us. It will move us and direct us to seek to meet their needs rather than to burden them and steal from them. In Luke's Gospel, and in the 6th chapter, verses 27 through 31, Jesus says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish the others would do to you, do so to them." And that really is the key verse. It's that golden rule, that's what we call it, isn't it? Do to others as you would have them do to you. You're newly married. What would you like most of all? Going off into battle? staying home with your wife? Well, I won't answer that for you, I hope. Well, let's leave that one there. What would you most like, freedom or slavery? You see, we need to think about other people and the way that we treat other people. Am I treating this person in a way that I would like to be treated? Am I being fair to this person? I can be stealing from them by inappropriate behaviour towards them. That's what Moses is saying in this section. Do not steal applies to a person's freedom. But there's still another way that Moses applies the eighth commandment to the people of Israel. And that is in the area of personal devotion. Personal devotion. He says in verses 17 and 18, "None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, there's some debate over the meaning of that phrase, the wages of a dog, but it's clear what is meant by the fee of a prostitute. And basically what Moses is saying here is that offering to God what has been earned by illegal means is an abomination to him. You can bring as much money as you like to God and offer it to him as an offering, but it's unacceptable if you got it illegally, if it came to you in an inappropriate way. He goes on and he says in verse 21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. If you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So a vow was something that was voluntary. "I promise to do this," someone will say. There might be a condition to it. "I promise to do this if God does that for me." So Hannah, for example, made a vow, didn't she? As she prayed on that feast day and cried to God for a son. And she promised that she would devote that son to the service of God. She didn't have to make the promise. She could have just prayed for the son, couldn't she? She didn't have to make a vow, but she did make a vow. And because she made a vow, and it was a voluntary vow that she made, she had to fulfill that vow. Not to do so would have been to steal from God. Just as offering to God what has been earned illegally is to steal from God, is to give a presentation of worship of God that is not genuine. It's not heartfelt. It's not real. And I think that it is this principle that underlines the most complicated section of this passage at the beginning of chapter 24. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. If she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, then the former husband who has sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. That is an abomination before the Lord." What's that all about? Well, it's a difficult passage. There's lots of debate over exactly what is involved here. But bearing in mind that it's in a section that is clearly dealing with stealing, the idea of stealing property or freedom or devotion in the area of devotion to God. I think this could apply either to personal freedom, the freedom of this woman, or more likely to personal devotion. Because the behavior that is going on here is a failure to honor God in marriage. God holds marriage in the highest state. And here is a man who's basically treating a woman as a commodity. I'll have her, I'll get rid of her. No, I'll have her back, I'll get rid of her. And just on a whim, it would seem, that he divorces and wants to remarry, and God says, no, this isn't the way to behave. This doesn't honor me. This doesn't honor my purpose for marriage. This doesn't honor the symbolism of marriage that will be brought out in the New Testament and show the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the church that he laid down his life to pay for her freedom. So failing to honor God in marriage is to steal from God. In all of these and countless other examples that we could give, the man is treating God with contempt. That's what he's doing. That's the sin that is being drawn out here. This is the principle that underlines this aspect of the application of the eighth commandment: to treat God with contempt. To say his rules, his ways, his principles are not worthy of my devotion. I will find the cheap way out. I'll find the easy way out. I'll find the way that the most pleases me. To have this attitude towards God that it doesn't matter what I give him, he'll take what he can get from me. How are we to guard our own hearts from giving God the leftovers of our lives? How are we to guard our own hearts from giving him the leftovers of our time in the week? The leftovers of our income? The leftovers of our skills, of our energies? Is this what we give to God? Just what's left over after we've done everything else that we want to do? How are we to guard against this? Well, to guard against treating God with contempt is to have a right view of God and to approach God in reverence and awe. This is what the writer of Hebrews was urging in Hebrews chapter 12. When he writes in verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to have a right view of God. We need to have a view of God that sees him as truly awesome, so that we bow before him in humility and we give to him not the leftovers of our lives, but we give to him the first fruits of our lives. We give to him the best of our lives. We devote to him that which is of most value, not what is of least value. To do otherwise is to steal from God. For he made us, and he takes care of us. It is our obligation to glorify him by giving of our best. So this passage teaches us to be content with what we have, to show compassion to those in need, to maintain an attitude of reverence toward God, who gives us every good gift. Contentment, compassion, reverence. These three will help us to safeguard our possessions, both now and for eternity, and the possessions of others also. The attitude we have to possessions, whether our own or another's, will definitely impact on eternity. And we need to remember that. The scriptures enjoin us to lay up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. Our lives here are mortal, and our material possessions here will one day be relinquished. If we are to gain an inheritance with the saints in light, we must learn contentment, compassion, and reverence toward our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel so torn when we stop to consider and evaluate such a passage as this, because we realize that we are often discontent and selfish and worshippers of the creature rather than the Creator. We stand condemned before you in the light of such scriptures. But we come to you and we plead for mercy on the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent into the world to be a saviour of sinners, to live a life of perfect contentment in your will, a life of unending compassion towards those around him, a life of total reverence towards you. And in his life of righteousness, we have found a garment of salvation, a robe that covers our sinfulness. And we come to you enrobed in this garment, seeking your acceptance and praying for your help, that in reality we may not only have this righteousness that belongs to Christ, that he has made available to us, but we pray that through the inward working of your Holy Spirit in our lives, we may be like him in compassion and contentment and reverence. Conform us to his image, we pray, and make us true sons, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.